John the Baptist was stunned when Jesus appeared at the Jordan River and entered the water to be baptized by him alongside the repentant Jews. What was this man doing, taking this sign of sin and repentance? Jesus persuaded John that this was necessary to fulfill all righteousness, that in this way God's plans to bring salvation to his people and judgment to his world would unfold. And having been satisfied that this action was right, John fulfilled Jesus' desire and baptized him. And so the will of God was confirmed when afterward the voice of God was heard from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." At that time, the Holy Spirit also descended from the Father and came to rest on the Son. It was witnessed by both Jesus and John and possibly others, because though Spirit, he took on a physical appearance. He descended like a dove. In his baptism, Matthew answered the question, "Who is this man?" God said, "He is my beloved Son." And as we look at the next section, Matthew, in a sense, is asking and answering another question. Why did he come? This beloved Son of God, why did he come into this world? And as we examine these verses before us in chapter 4 of Matthew's Gospel, verses 1 through 11, on the temptation of Jesus Christ, we first receive the answer that he came as God's Son for the sake of God's sons. He came as God's Son for the sake of God's sons. He is the unique Son of God. He is the one and only Son of God. He is the only begotten Son of God who has ever been with the Father, and with Father and Spirit brought into being this world in which we live, and who, with the Father and the Spirit, has governed and sustained it through all its ages since he made it. This is God's beloved Son, who has power and who has authority, and who is transcendent in glory and splendor, and yet he has come into this world as a man. He has humbled himself to be born of woman, to grow up in this world that he made, to live life in the midst of his creatures whom he formed, and whose lives his power sustains. He came into this world for the sake of this world. He came as God's Son for the sake of God's sons. There are many who, in the baptism account of Jesus Christ, have queried the imagery of the Spirit as a dove. Why is the Spirit likened to a dove, seen as a dove descending upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and various options have been given as to a reason for this. We might think that the picture of the Holy Spirit descending upon his disciples on the day of Pentecost is a far more fitting image of the Holy Spirit coming as a flame of fire to rest upon the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. A flame which purifies and cleanses. But here he comes as a dove, and as a dove he rests upon the Son of God. And then we're told in chapter 4 and verse 1, straight after that, that picture is given to us of the Holy Spirit descending and the voice speaking, we're told Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And if we were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, as no doubt many of those who listened to the apostle, John the Baptist were, and who were witnessing these events unfolding, if we were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, we would know that the dove is used in the Old Testament as well. Of course, doves were used for sacrifice. And doves are given as an image of peace, perhaps, in view of the dove in Noah's day. But the dove that is perhaps highlighted here is Israel, the people of God, or more specifically, the Son of God. Hosea, one of the early minor prophets, particularly highlights this a couple of times in his book. He likens Israel to a dove. Firstly, in chapter 7, where in verse 11 he says, Ephraim is like a dove. However, it's not very complimentary. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. And God says, as they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. Well, there's hardly any resemblance, is there, here between this dove and the dove-like spirit descending upon the beloved Son of God. But then we have chapter 11 of Hosea. And God says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by the arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me.
The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Israel are a dove. A dove in the wilderness, a wayward, rebellious people, but they're God's son, whom he loves. This people who have turned against him, and the more he calls them, the more they draw away from him. They are his people, his son, his beloved. And here is Jesus, led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And we must not miss the connection that this is Israel, led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And there he will be tested. There he will be tempted. Of course, when we think of God's Son, we think not only of Israel, but we go much further back in history to the dawn of time, unto the creation of Adam from the dust of the ground, into whose nostrils the Lord God breathed the breath of life and made him into a living being. He is the first son in the scriptures, the Son of God, formed, made in the likeness of God, to honour and to glorify his Father, as he took possession of this creation that God had made and was given dominion over it, to govern it and to manage it to the glory of God. And there in the Garden of Eden, which God by his own hand had planted specifically for this man and his wife Eve, whom he made out of his side, this paradise with the presence of God at its heart, here Adam would serve, here Eve would help him, and together they would grow the garden and expand it until it filled the whole world to the glory of their God. But there in that garden, a great fall took place. And Adam, in rebellion against God, was cast out of the garden and into the wilderness. And you see, that is why Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. This is where mankind lives. This is where mankind exists in the wilderness of this world, separated from God, cast off from his presence. We see, we must make the connection that Jesus in his baptism was identifying with all of those Jews around him. Who were those Jews? Those Jews were people who had come to John the Baptist to hear news that the coming of the Messiah was imminent, that the kingdom of God was about to be revealed, and they needed to make themselves ready, but they weren't ready because their hearts were full of sin and their lives were full of wickedness, and they needed to repent of their sins. And so they did, and they came down into the waters of the Jordan to be thoroughly washed as a symbol of their repentance and their need for cleansing. And Jesus is there in the midst of them, and it is his desire that John should plunge him under the waters of the Jordan, that he too may be washed. But why needed he to be washed? This beloved Son of God, in whom the Father is well pleased. It wasn't for his own sake that he needed to be washed. It was for the sake of the sons of God. It was for the sake of Israel, his beloved son. It was for the sake of Adam, his beloved son. It was for the sake of the descendants of Adam, whom, upon whom God set his love, that he should once again draw them into his embrace, that he should once again walk with them in sweet fellowship. Jesus identifies with his sinful people because they need him. They need him as the one true object of the Father's love and pleasure. For you see that God was displeased with Adam and cast him out of his presence, though he was loved. And God was displeased with Israel and cast him off into captivity, despite his love. But Jesus, he is the beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased. And as the one in whom the Father is well pleased, Jesus draws alongside those who have displeased the Father, that he might be their advocate, that he might stand as mediator between them and God, that he might bring them together, this holy God who has been displeased by the works and words of his sinful yet loved people. Jesus will reconcile. He will bring them together. And so Jesus begins his public ministry not by opening his mouth to speak words of life and truth, not by extending his hands to heal the sick and the disabled. Jesus begins his public ministry by taking up a sword against our ancient foe, because the sons of God need him to conquer on their behalf. And that leads us then into the second answer to this question. Why? Why did he come? He came as God's Son to conquer the enemy. Jesus as he walks up the banks of the Jordan River and passes through the crowds led by the Holy Spirit, trudging up the valley of Jordan, up from its depths at the riverside. He enters into the wilderness and he goes on a mission. He is on the warpath to conquer the enemy and to lead his people in triumph. This is why the Son of God has come, to conquer the enemy of the sons of God. Israel, of course, came under attack from this enemy of the sons of God. Satan came to them in the wilderness after they had been so wonderfully released from slavery under the powerful hand of God, coming out of Egypt, coming to Mount Sinai, where God gave them instructions, gave them his word, gave them his law to govern their lives. But almost as soon as they come out of Egypt, they're hankering to go back. Almost as soon as they have come out of Egypt, they are grumbling and complaining about their circumstances. Almost as soon as they have come out of slavery, they're longing to enter back into it, dissatisfied with God's plan, dissatisfied with his program. For Satan was stirring their hearts against God in the wilderness, tempting them with the memories of whatever minimal comforts they may have had back in Egypt, and suggesting to them that the life that they were going to live in this wilderness of Sinai was nothing to be compared with that. They were better off back there, and that God had simply brought them out of Egypt that they might perish in the wilderness, that God was not trustworthy, that God was not to be relied upon. And they succumbed. Satan's lies were received as truth. Satan's deceit was accepted as fact. Much like their forefather, Adam, who in the Garden of Eden came under attack from the same enemy of the sons of God. Satan there, in the midst of that paradise that God had planted, came and approached Eve and Adam with him, with her, and tempted them to doubt God, to doubt his word, to doubt his goodness, to doubt his love, to doubt his providence, to doubt his plans, to doubt his promises. And there in the midst of that garden, Adam believed the voice of Satan rather than the word of God. Adam was cast out of the garden into a wilderness. And in that wilderness of sin, so generations of people have lived, and Satan has continued his deceit. He is the father of lies, and he has blinded people's eyes to the truth so that they cannot see, and stopped up their ears so they cannot hear. He has darkened their minds through all his subtle ways to keep them in their sin. Generation after generation has come and gone, and great leaders have been among them, Great deliverers at times have arisen, but not one has defeated Satan. Not a single one has resisted his subtle arts. Not a single one has remained untouched by Satan's lies. All have fallen short. And so the Son of God has come. He's come to conquer the enemy that no other mighty man in the world has been able to conquer. And there, in the wilderness, Satan came to Jesus. Satan attacked Jesus. How could that be? There's great mystery here. The mystery of Satan's own audacity to approach the one that he must have known to be the Son of God. In his question, though our English translation suggests that there's doubt about that statement, if you are the Son of God, in the original it carries the affirmation that this is so. We might translate it, since you are the Son of God, or if you are the Son of God, and you are. For this is the statement that has been made by God the Father himself just a little while earlier. This is my beloved Son. And Satan comes and says, if you're the Son of God, since this is the case, you're the Son of God, here you are in this wilderness, and here you are, and you've been fasting for these 40 days and these 40 nights. You must be hungry. You must be famished. You must be starving. None of you, I suppose, have gone without food for 40 days or 40 nights. Some of you might have gone without some food for 40 hours. World Vision, I think, used to do some sponsored thing for raising money on a 40-hour famine. That's less than 4 days. And most of you start grumbling after 4 hours without any food. Jesus was 40 days and 40 nights without food. Now that wasn't unprecedented. Elijah, Moses, they also went that period of time without food on occasion. The point is that Jesus is here in the wilderness, in a barren place. There is nothing there for him. And he is hungry. He's famished. He's starving. His body is showing the signs of malnourishment. And Satan says, command the stones to become loaves of bread. And you can almost smell the fresh baking. And the mouth begins to water at the suggestion that there could be bread on hand. How can the Son of God be tempted? I don't know. But the scriptures make it very clear that he was tempted, yet without sin. We're tempted when our desires lead us away they take hold of us, that longing. Oh, that bread. Oh, I can smell it even now. I must have that bread. And we long for it, and it takes over, and it becomes the one thing needful. Like Esau, coming home from his hunting, with nothing to eat and smelling what his brother was cooking. Oh, how good it smelled, and how desirable it was, and his heart yearned for that stew. And he said, I'll sell my birthright for that stew. It's worth nothing to me. What's a birthright? If I die, I must have that stew. And his longing for it drove him to relinquish that which is of inestimable worth. Jesus is tempted, but his heart is constant. His desires are unwavering. His love cannot be turned away from his Father. Satan is saying, you can do this, Jesus. You can satisfy your hunger. You have the power. No one else in all the world could do this, but you can. Look at these stones. And you could be having it as bread. Just say the word. That word that brought light out of darkness. That word that caused herbs to grow up from the ground. That word that separated water and land. That word that sustains all things. You're the Son of God. That word can give strength to your body and satisfy your hunger. And Jesus says, no. No, I will not do it. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. There is something more important than keeping my body nourished. And it's keeping my soul in sweet fellowship with my Father. Jesus is there in the wilderness, and he's there for the sake of the sons of God. He is there in order to conquer the enemy. He is there in order to be their representative. And he must conquer the enemy as a man. And though he may have the power of the Son of God, it is as a man that he must answer Satan's temptations. No man could turn those stones into bread. Had Peter been there, he could not have done it. Had James or John been there, they could not have done it. And so Jesus, like Peter, James, John, like Moses, like Adam, must trust God. God has led him here. God, in his supreme wisdom, has withheld from him food for 40 days and 40 nights. He must trust God. God will provide at the right time and in the right way. He must not take matters into his own hands and do something that the people he represents could not do. He must face Satan as a man. And so he shows Satan where his heart is. He will love the Lord his God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength, and he will love his neighbor as himself. all. So it's God you're concerned about, and his glory. Oh, so it's God and his word, is it, Jesus? And the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And there he would have looked down off that great height, not only to ground level, the foundations of the temple, but built where it was, there was a steep ravine, and all the way down to the bottom, what a height. And Satan says to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Show the glory of God now, and show his word to be fulfilled in your life. You can do this. And Jesus says to him, but again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Or you're so quick with quoting scripture, Satan, but you misquote it, and you twist it, and you turn it, so that you make it to say something that it was never intended to say. For here you are calling upon me to be presumptuous, and to trust God in flinging myself off something that no one needs to do. It would be unnatural to do this thing. There is no indication anywhere that this would be according to the will and mind of God. I'll not put him to the test. As sure as I am concerning his word, this is not the way to prove it to be true. Jesus will trust his care. He'll walk through this life in the midst of enemies when they've picked up stones off the ground in order to throw them at him and kill him by means of stoning. He'll trust his Father, who will separate the crowds and give him a way of escape that he might walk through their midst. He will trust his Father in every situation and under every circumstance. On the eve of his execution by crucifixion, he will trust his Father and say that though all the horrors that lay before him caused his human nature to balk, yet he would submit to the will of his Father. If there is no other way to conquer the enemy on behalf of the sons of God, then Jesus will walk that way. He will take that beating. He will feel the nails. He will suffer the suffocation. He will die there upon that cross and trust in his Father that this is the means of securing the reconciliation of sinners with himself. Satan doesn't know the heart of this man who stands before him. He cannot pierce it. He cannot turn it. He cannot change it. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. You know, Jesus, you know they're in my possession, don't you? You've seen how generation after generation I have held them in my hands. I've turned their hearts wherever I want them to go. They're prisoners and slaves of mine. They obey my commands, they do my bidding. They live their lives in rebellion against your Father. But But Jesus, you can have them all. I'll take my hands off them. I'll step back from them. I'll no longer influence them if you do just one thing. Just bow down and worship me. And they will all be yours. The possessions of the nations will be yours, Satan says to Jesus. And Jesus says to Satan, "Be gone. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." There's nothing that you can give me, Satan, that my Father can't give me. Indeed, he has promised me. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." This is the Father's promise to the Son. This is Satan's promise to the Son. The Father's promise to the Son requires something of the Son: his life for the nations, his life for their sins. And Satan says, "You can have it and keep your life. You can have the nations and not have to go the path that God has chosen for you. I'll make it easy for you, Jesus, if you will bow down and worship me just this once." But Jesus' heart was fully occupied with loving his Father and submitting to his Father and trusting in his Father. And where Israel failed, Jesus prevailed. And where Adam fell, Jesus stood firm. And we also come under Satan's attack. We who, upon whom God has set his love, we for whom God sent his Son, we also come under Satan's attack. But because of Jesus, we have hope. And that's the third thing that we're told about why Jesus came. He came as God's Son to give us hope. To give God's sons hope. Here is hope. Hope in the Word of God. Hope in the truth of God. Jesus has taught us, hasn't he? In this passage, he's taught us, how are we to defeat Satan? By the Word of God. We take up the sword of the Spirit. And we can prevail. This Word is our guide. Through this Word we gain understanding and insight. It gives us wisdom. This Word nourishes our souls like bread nourishes our bodies. This Word gives us strength and energy. His Word becomes our defense. It enables us to discern good from evil, right from wrong. As David says in Psalm 119 and verse 11, "Your word I have hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you." So that I can defend myself against Satan's schemes. I've hidden your word in my heart. I have it readily at hand. It is always there to be my help in time of need. The word of God is so profitable. It is useful to all God's sons. It chastens and it corrects and it guides us in righteousness. The scriptures are profitable, but the scriptures cannot be the object of our hope. Too often, that's where the lesson of Jesus' temptation ends. And it is grossly insufficient. As profitable as God's word is, it is not enough in my hands or in your hands. Israel had God's word. Israel had God speak to them from the mountain. God's voice thundered from Mount Sinai, and he spoke to them the Ten Commandments that were to govern their lives, and the people were so filled with dread and awe at the sound of God's voice as he spoke to them that they appealed to Moses, "You go and talk to God. You be an intermediary between us and God. If we listen any more to God, we will die. We cannot abide this voice." And so stunning was that situation that you would have thought that forevermore the word of God would govern their lives. And within 40 days and 40 nights, they were bowing down to a golden calf in direct violation of God's word. They went astray despite having God's word. There was Adam. There was Adam in the Garden of Eden. You know, there couldn't be a better place, and there couldn't be a better person to face Satan with God's word. But you know, he failed. Sinless Adam failed in the best of circumstances imaginable. He failed in a garden planted by God's own hand, full of food that he was allowed and encouraged to eat, God's word was broken. His command was disobeyed. The word of God cannot be the object of our hope. It cannot be our confidence. It cannot be the thing on which we utterly depend to see us through our lives and to face Satan's onslaughts. We have God's word, and it is profitable, and it is true, and it is trustworthy. The problem is, we don't trust. The problem is, we are weak. And it's because we are weak that we need more than God's word. We need God's Son, who sympathizes with us in our weakness having been tempted in every point as we are, yet he remained without sin. We need that man. And we need that man to act on our behalf. We need that man to be our advocate. We need that man to be our mediator. We need that man to reconcile us to God. Jesus and Jesus alone is the ground of our hope. This is why Jesus, the Son of God, beloved of the Father, came into this world to stand in our stead, to represent us in his own righteousness, and to take our sins and to bear them in his own body upon the cross. He gains the victory over Satan that we could never gain. He does it on our behalf, and he secures our acceptance with God, so that now nothing is able to separate us from the love of God. Not even Satan, in all his cunning and deviousness. And not even our weakness. He blesses us. He blesses us with his own finished work on the cross that atones for our sins and gives us peace with God. And he blesses us with the presence of his Spirit, so that with the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us, we can resist the evil one and watch him flee from us, as James chapter 4 and verse 7 tells us. But it is only because we have Christ. He is the object of our hope. It is in him that we put our confidence. And it is by him that we are reconciled to God. This beloved Son, in whom the Father is well pleased. And the Father, you see, is beloved of the Son. And the Son, because he loves the Father so perfectly, honours him in perfect obedience. He loves the Father, and he will do nothing to displease the Father. He will go hungry. He will face Satan. He will face the cross. He will face the outpouring of the wrath of God that his people deserve in order to please the Father. Because he loves him so much, and there is nothing that the Son wants to do more than to please the Father in all that he does, and all that he says, and all that he thinks. We have the Father's love through the Lord Jesus Christ, in all of its greatness and in all of its power. We have the love of God that brought Jesus into this world, and that took him through his childhood and his adolescence and his adulthood, and enabled him to be perfect, well-pleasing to the Father. He had that greatness and the strength of the love of the Father to see him through all the hostility of men and their enmity and their hatred and their betrayal. The love of the Father saw him through the cross and its shame. And it is this love of the Father that stirs within us a love for him. This love that the Father had for the Son, he extends to all his sons upon whom he sets his love. A love that can never be taken away, from which we can never be separated. And as we dwell upon the love of a displeased God towards sinners, that he should send his Son to die for us and to reconcile us. Oh, how love is brought to birth within us and fanned to flame within us. And the more and more that we see of the love of God for us, the more we will love him. And the more we are convinced of God's love for us in every circumstance of life, the good times, the happy times, the days full of sunshine and pleasantness, and the dark days when death touches our lives and brings so much sorrow, when we've learned the love of God in those circumstances, we'll trust him in them all. And we'll live for him in them all. And Satan's temptations will not touch us. There'll be nothing that he can offer to us. What can Satan offer to us that would turn us away from God, who has given us all in Christ Jesus? And he has given the Spirit as a down payment of his trustworthiness and faithfulness towards us, to help us and to guide us and to comfort us, that we may honour our God in humble repentance each day and in willing obedience each day through Christ who gives us strength. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to see more of your love, more of Christ's love. Oh, help us to know that we are beloved, and that we, through Jesus Christ, may be a pleasure to you, those in whom your soul takes delight, a precious possession. Oh, we pray, turn us and change us and make us like our Lord and Saviour for his eternal honour and glory, we ask. Amen. Amen.